Let's turn to Mark chapter 9. We're looking at a new section this morning. It's going to be a two-part message to cover this, but we'll read the entire section, verses 30 to the end of Mark chapter 9. From there they went out and began to go through Galilee. And he, Jesus, did not want anyone to know about it, for he was teaching his disciples and telling them, "The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later." But they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent. For on the way, they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. Sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, "If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." Taking a child, he set him before them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me. Whoever receives me does not just receive me, but him who sent me." John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not hinder him, for there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is for us. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he had been cast into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than having your two feet to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are our King, that you are our ruler. We want to submit to your rule this morning in our lives. We want you to submit our minds to your counsel. We want your Spirit to illuminate us, to give us insight into your teachings and the application to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So it's the season for graduations, as we've talked about already. It's the season for people to be invited to make speeches and to inspire others to live a life that's meaningful, that's fulfilling, that has ambition, that aspires to be somebody, to do something, to accomplish something. Going to begin this morning by just considering some famous quotes I just Googled on the subject of greatness. What it is that makes someone attain to greatness? What is greatness all about? What's the pathway to greatness? What's the secret to greatness? If you were invited to speak on this subject, what might be some of the things that different people would say? From William Shakespeare, we'll start with him. He says, "Be not afraid of greatness. Some are born great. Some achieve greatness, and others have greatness thrust upon them." So apparently from his perspective, greatness comes in various forms. You need to embrace it. You shouldn't fear it. Another individual, I don't know some of these people, Steve Maraboli, says, "You were put on this earth to achieve your greatest self, to live out your purpose, and to do it courageously. Be the best you." You know, it sounds like Joel Osteen, you know, and incarnate here on... So sort of the self-help approach, be the best you. Brandon Sanderson, he says, "The mark of a great man is one who knows when to set aside the important things in order to accomplish the vital ones." Okay, so it's a matter of priority. Certainly that's good counsel for all of us. James Fenimore Cooper. All greatness of character is dependent on individuality. The man who has no other existence than that which he partakes in common with all around him will never have any other than an existence of mediocrity. So he says, look for the uniqueness that is in you and emphasize that uniqueness on your pathway to greatness. And then Ralph Waldo Emerson, probably this is closest to the truth. I still don't think it captures the biblical perspective, but he says, a great man is always willing to be little. As somewhat of the humility aspect captured there. There's nothing wrong with having ambition. As Jesus is going to talk with his disciples on this subject of greatness in the kingdom, he's not going to chastise them for having an ambition. He certainly does not want disciples who are comfortable with mediocrity, who have no desire in life to accomplish anything, to do anything. He's not looking for passivity. He's not looking for people just to sit back and want an easy life and not have any ambition at all. He cares. Jesus cares about greatness. He cares about having a life that's invested in eternity and having a life that really counts. It's a matter of our motivation. It's a matter of whether we are self-centered or whether we are God-centered. So what does Jesus teach on this subject of greatness? What does Jesus himself model for us with respect to the pathway of greatness? And what Jesus is going to both say and do, he's going to teach us that greatness in the kingdom must be measured from the perspective of the cross. It all starts with the lessons of the cross, with what is involved, as Jesus had already challenged his disciples. You need to deny self. You need to take up your cross. You need to follow me. That was the mantra of discipleship that he had already laid upon them. And now in this course of the drama that is in this Gospel of Mark, as we see the plot work itself out, Jesus is putting more and more emphasis on the lessons that are centered around the cross and how that is lived out in the life of a disciple, and it's going to be applied now to this area of greatness in the kingdom. So you can see the outline from the back of your bulletin. We're not going to be able to cover all of these topics this morning, but we'll start in verses 30 to 32 with the fundamental lesson, the lesson that has to do with the significance of the death and resurrection of the Messiah. That's where it all must start. And then we'll go on to a lesson that specifically focuses in on this idea of status in the kingdom, what's involved in greatness in the kingdom. And then he's still talking about the subject of greatness, but in a little more subtle fashion as he goes into these two subsequent lessons on sectarianism, on this sort of elitist attitude that is so easy for all of us to have. And then we'll look next week on this lesson on saltiness, what's involved in this illustration he gives regarding saltiness. So let's start with where Jesus starts, with the fundamental bedrock principles that we must get down. We must be able to be rooted in understanding the significance of why Jesus came and what he was going to accomplish in his death and his resurrection. So the significance of the death and resurrection of the Son of Man, of the Messiah. Death is necessary, is what he's going to emphasize, but resurrection is certain. And the disciples had issues with both of these concepts. They couldn't grasp the concept that death was essential for their Messiah. That wasn't what their preconceived notion of how he would come to Jerusalem. So they still had trouble with that and were stubborn in their own thought process regarding that. And they also, of course, couldn't even hear what he said about resurrection because they couldn't compute what he said about his death. And so these aspects are foundational in order to really live the life of a disciple and attain to the pathway of greatness, which is the pathway that Jesus himself has set upon that we need to learn from. So the perspective of the cross, it's fundamental to all that we are as Christians. It's fundamental to all that we can accomplish in terms of working out our mission and the great commission that has been given to us. It says in verse 30, and from there they went out and began to go through Galilee. So geographically, we see that Jesus begins this period of instruction with his disciples at a point where he has now turned from the, the northern part of the Sea of Galilee. He's up in that northern section of Galilee. He's had his public ministry centered around Galilee. He's been preaching up in Galilee. He's been doing miracles up there. He's been casting out demons. He's had all of this presence where he's given great opportunity to these folks up in this region in Galilee. But now he's turning southward. He's pointing towards Jerusalem. He's going to pass through Capernaum in the lesson that we have here, and then he's going to continue on in the next 6 months, and he's going to set his face to go to Jerusalem for the purpose of what God the Father had sent him in this world to accomplish, and that is to die on the cross for the sins of you and I, in order to justify us, in order to reconcile us to a holy God, in order to make it possible for us to enjoy salvation and fellowship with God. So it says that they went out and they began to go through Galilee, and now he is on this journey that will not end until he is delivered over and until he is killed by the hands of sinful men. It says here that he was unwilling for anyone to know about it, for he was teaching his disciples and telling them, and then we'll get into the content of what he had to say. But the beginning here, I just like to focus in on this urgent need for indoctrination. Apparently, Jesus felt that at this particular time in his ministry, the most important thing was that he take a break and sort of retire from the public aspect of ministry and withdraw so that he could give his full attention to the training of the 12. And so we see a big shift in his audience as to who he's going to be spending this critical period of time with. And he, therefore, does not want it broadcast as to where they are and what they are doing, because his goal is not to attract a huge crowd and a huge following. He wants to be more in seclusion. And so he's now telling them that he's unwilling for people to have his agenda. He's not publishing his agenda, and he's not trying to collect a crowd. For him, the urgent need was one of indoctrination. And he's going to invest 6 months in really this intensive training. He has a lot to communicate, and he has things he needs to communicate over and over again for them to get it. And I contrast his approach, how urgent he feels this need of indoctrination, with our approach in Christendom today, where there's so little urgency placed on indoctrination. Doctrine has been lowered down the scale of things so far that now it's almost treated as a negative thing, as a heavy-handed type of thing, as an authoritative type of thing that you should resist. And there's not this sense of, oh, there's this whole body, there's 66 books that God has communicated to us. Certainly it's imperative that we know the mind of God, and this is how we're going to figure it out, is to have this message communicated to us, the Word of God proclaimed to us, to apply to us. And yet that's not the desire that I see among Christians. I mean, it used to be in times past, there were all of these conferences, and you would take weekends, and you would go off, and you would have intensive studies in this area and that area. And there still are, you know, so many conferences. But it's, to me, it's not the same emphasis in the church where you would have such a need for indoctrination. Now, the cults, they get it on this point. They're big on indoctrination. Mm-hmm. I mean, when they grab a disciple, they secret them away and they sit them down and they drill their catechism into him so that he knows the answers to the questions. He knows how to respond when they're confronted with this and that. They drill him and drill him because they understand the importance of indoctrination. But somehow, as Christians, we've lost the importance and the urgency of communicating the mind of God. We place a very low priority on it. And yet look at the example of Jesus. Jesus taught truth. In fact, he presented himself as the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. What I teach and communicate comes from God the Father. I've come down from heaven to communicate truth, and I am the truth. And there is this absolute sense of it. In fact, he taught this truth with authority. And so there was no wishy-washiness to the teaching of Jesus. It wasn't, I'm going to lay out for you five options and let's consider maybe some of these have some application, and you know, you might want to take one of these, you might want to take another one. You know, he didn't just suggest possible interpretations. It wasn't a sharing or a pooling of ignorance. It wasn't, well, I'll say what I think and you say what you think, and what's the difference? It's different strokes for different folks. He taught with authority, and that distinguished him from the rabbis of the day who just quoted other people and did not have in themselves inherently the truth that they had as a foundation where they could speak with certainty as to what God had to say. So he taught truth. He taught the truth with authority. And then he taught the truth with repetition. He understood, I need to hammer away at this. You're not going to get it the first time. You're slow of hearing. You need everyday illustrations in order to make the truth memorable. So he was a master teacher in terms of how he couched things. I mean, look at how he answers the questions that are brought to him. It's just his wisdom. It's infallible. We cannot reproduce that type of thing. That's why, to me, the best illustrations are the illustrations that Jesus has left with us. You know, people struggle to come up with all these great, memorable illustrations. And praise the Lord, there are people that are gifted and can do a good job of that. That's not necessarily my strength. You know, I try to illustrate a few things, maybe personal things that the Lord has taught me in my life or things I have connection to. I don't grab a lot of illustrations just, you know, out there type of thing. But Jesus' illustrations, they made sense to the people of that day. And for the most part, he dealt with everyday commonplace things that we can relate to, and they still have a connection to us today. And so he was a master in how he taught with repetition and how he taught in a way that's memorable. And then he taught the truth with practical application. His truth wasn't some ivory tower discourse that was a philosophical treatise that just left you dangling around and maybe entertained you and maybe tweaked your ears a little bit and you liked it. No, it cut to the heart. It convicted people of sin. It was the mirror that you looked in and you said, I've got to change because now I see who I really am. I see my sinfulness and I see the areas that I need to change. So it was truths for wise living. It was this concept that, look, the wise man, he builds his house on a rock. I love it. Dean has his little singing thing. He gets up there and he just belts out, the wise man builds his house upon the rock. If you haven't seen this video, it's a classic in the Apple family. Because when he gets into this, he forgets how to get out of it. And so he's saying, the wise man builds his house upon the rock. The wise man. And he goes over and he's thinking, I know there's a way to get out of this, but he can't. And then he just stops. And just cute. No, that's just an aside, but that's foundational. It's gospel truth for practical living. And that's how Jesus instructed us, is that things have to be oriented to a practical basis for how you live. And then as he taught the truth, he taught it in a manner that emphasized the necessity of reproduction. He was instructing his disciples that they would have the whole counsel of God that they could pass along to the next generation. And so part of the Great Commission is you teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. And so the Apostle Paul went on and he said, look, my conscience is clean. I've communicated the whole counsel of God, and I've trained up ones like Timothy. I've trained up other young men that they would do the same thing so that there's no gap in the communication. It's not that you start with a body of truth like this, and then it gets slimmed down in the next generation, and then it gets slimmed down like whisper down the lane, and you're left with nothing at the end. It's the same body of truth that gets communicated generation to generation. So this is very significant that we see the teaching of Jesus that's delivered, how he's now going to get into the content aspect, because Mark doesn't spend a lot of time on the content of Jesus' teaching. I mean, the Gospel of John gives a lot more detail into the actual discourses of Jesus and what the content was of some of the teaching. Mark is much more rapid-fire, event-oriented in terms of they did this and immediately they did this, and the teachings are presented in very concise fashion. But here, as he goes into what it is that Jesus felt needed to be urgently communicated, what it is that was foundational, it has to do with, first of all, the significance of his death, and then the significance of his resurrection. So he starts by saying the Son of Man, the end of verse 31, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. He's talking about the necessity of his death, that this is something that's essential, even though the disciples shrink back from it every time that he mentions it. And yet, this theme is what is at the heart of these central chapters in the Gospel of Mark. So look with me. We've already mentioned some of these, and we have more to come. But back in chapter 8, verse 31, we have this same emphasis. There's a little different flavor to each of these expressions, but it's the repetition of this same theme over and over that ties together the central chapters in Mark. So chapter 8, verse 31, it says, "He began to teach them that the Son of Man must," there's that necessity aspect, he must suffer. He's talking about the necessity of his death. "He must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes." And that part of it is unique in terms of this particular passage. Each text has a little bit different flavor of something that maybe stands out unique, but it's the same message. "And he must be killed." So he's going to be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly. So this is teaching that he wasn't trying to make it difficult. This was not confusing type of doctrine. This was something that he was making as simple and as clear and as direct as he could. And yet, in each of these occasions, as he makes this presentation, we're going to get a reaction from one of his closest disciples. You have Peter, James, and John, that's closest of those three. And in each case, one or multiples of them are going to respond in a way that's inappropriate, in a way where they're trying to push off that message and say, "Far be it, Jesus. That we don't want to digest that. You're going down the wrong track here." And of course, we looked at how Jesus had to rebuke Peter in this particular incident. But now we're over in chapter 9, verse 31 for our message today. And we're going to see that after this, who responds is John as he gets into the house. And he's going to, in verse 38, he's going to have the apostle John come to him with an issue. And he's going to be dealing with John. If you look over in chapter 10, which is the third of these three major presentations, look at verse 33 of John chapter 10. He says, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him." A lot more details given there. "And 3 days later, he will rise again." And what happens right after that? You have James and John come to him. Again, this issue of wanting to be greatest and what's their role going to be in the kingdom and these same types of issues. So in each of these presentations, there's a diversion or a pushback where the disciples are not really grasping the fundamental nature of the message and how it is that they need to really rightly respond. So it's very interesting to follow these three interactions through. This title that he gives to himself, the Son of Man, is of course the identity that he likes to take to himself. Somebody said that it's like expressed 83 times. Jesus himself takes that expression in the Gospels and uses it and applies it to himself. And it doesn't come out of the lips of anybody else. You don't have somebody coming up to him and calling him the Son of Man. He calls himself the Son of Man. He does that by way of identification with mankind, that the Son of God in his incarnation has now taken upon himself humanity in a humbling fashion. He has humbled himself to lay aside the manifest display of his glory to now identify with men and to come and to live in this environment where we live in order that he could minister to us, in order that he could be a servant to us. Because the key thing about his ministry, chapter 10, verse 45, we never want to lose sight of this central verse that's key in the Gospel of Mark. He says, "Even the Son of Man," again that title that he gives to himself, "even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." That is at the heart of what his mission is as he comes down from God the Father. So this title, Son of Man, is very important as it expresses his humility in terms of his mission and how he came into this earth. But then he uses an interesting verb here as he talks about how he is to be delivered into the hands of men. So if he's going to be delivered into the hands of men, you know, the contrast is between he's being delivered by some other agent that really is in juxtaposition to men, in contrast to men. It's his heavenly Father that's unspoken here. The one that is delivering him up is going to deliver him into men, the hands of men, is not a man. It's God himself, the heavenly Father. This is by the sovereign decree of God. This is in the eternal counsels of God. This is not an accidental thing that he is stumbling into. He is not somebody that just is some victim that can't control his destiny here. He's not somebody that's some mob has come upon him and lynched him, you know, in some uncontrollable rage, and things just somehow got out of control, and here's what happened. He says, this is something that is part of God's eternal counsel and plan, where he, God the Father, is the one who delivered, is going to deliver him up into the hands of men. What a humbling thing, once again, that is going to happen here. But the necessity of it is what is stressed here, that this death is why he came. You can't avoid the cross. The disciples, you're missing the whole point of salvation, the how redemption is going to be accomplished. You're missing all the typology of the Old Testament, of the sacrifices and what they pointed to. You're missing the whole heart of the prophets in the Old Testament and the law and what it all spoke to. It all was types. It all prefigured. It was a shadow of what would happen for the Lamb of God to come into this world to be a perfect, unblemished, holy sacrifice that could be offered up in propitiation to satisfy the wrath of God for our sins. And he says, this is just something that's essential, and it's something that is certain, that's going to take place. It's going to happen. I'm going to be killed. I'm going to rise again. These things are going to be historical events that are inevitable. They're going to happen. Nothing can change the course of history that God has laid out here. These are the events that are going to transpire, and that's why they're foundational, and why you need to understand as my disciples, in order for you to understand how to live as my disciple, you need on a foundational basis to have this be your bedrock, the significance of my death and my resurrection. This concept of being delivered up, John MacArthur says, well, it starts with Judas, who delivers him up to the Jews, and then the Jews deliver him up to Pontius Pilate, and Pontius Pilate delivers him up to the executioners, but that's not the real story. You have to go back to Acts chapter 2, verse 23, where Peter on the day of Pentecost says, this man, meaning Christ, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. It's God the Father is in view here as the one who delivered him up. God delivered him up, and then things transpired where one delivered him up onto the other. So this is the necessity of the death and the significance of the death. And then he goes on to his resurrection. This is the heart of the gospel message, is these truths of the crucifixion and of the resurrection. When he has been killed, there's no faking of death. There's no swoon theory where maybe he would just pass out. I mean, he wants to say, I died. I was killed. I was killed in a vicious way. I was killed in a horrible fashion. This crucifixion that's detailed in some of the other verses we read, this is going to be something where I'm going to be nailed to a cross. I'm going to be handed over to death. I'm going to be scourged, and I'm going to suffer, and then I'm going to be sacrificed up in like a slaughter type of situation. This is a horrible, gruesome type of a death that you would not wish on anybody, but it's a certain thing. And the resurrection, that you don't have to be despondent over this, disciples. You don't have to shrink back and push this doctrine away as if it's a doctrine of defeat. It's not a doctrine of defeat. It's a doctrine of victory, because it's followed by the certainty of the resurrection. And that after 3 days later, I'm going to rise again. And so you need to understand what I'm saying here, that here it's attributing the power of the resurrection to Jesus himself. It's saying Jesus himself will rise again. Of course, in other passages in Scripture, it talks about God the Father raising him up. Or there might be passages where the Holy Spirit is involved as well. The whole Godhead is involved. And so sometimes the emphasis is on one or the other. But Jesus, he said of himself in John chapter 10, verses 17 to 18, he said, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. He talks about his own personal power and action, that this was something of his own initiative and his own power that he's able to do. No one has taken it away from me. They didn't, against my will, take my life from me. This is a willing, voluntary sacrifice that I'm making to lay down my life. I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. Who else is like this? Nobody. You go through any other religion and you say, can you duplicate this? Do you have a leader who has the power to lay his life down and then the power to take it up again and to rise from the dead in 3 days. Nobody else has this to offer. This distinguishes Christianity. The resurrection, the empty tomb, is so important. What a message we have to proclaim. This is where the evidence is of the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. He speaks in a way that nobody else can because he's the true thing. He's the genuine article. He's the one who is truly God, who can lay down his life and then take it up again. Now, after this significance has been presented here of his crucifixion and his resurrection, we see the same response on the part of the disciples that we see every time this message is presented here. You can see the exasperation of Jesus we talked about earlier, that they just don't get it. So it says here, but they did not understand this statement, verse 32, and they were afraid to ask him. I see here two impediments to learning. And we need to grasp these because we'll be poor learners. We'll be poor disciples if we follow the pattern of the disciples here in these two impediments. The first one is a lack of comprehension. They're just too short-sighted. Why didn't they understand this statement? Because they're filled with prejudice. They've got their own ideas that are overruling what God's trying to communicate with them. He can't get past the grid that they've set up of, this is how I think Messiah is going to come to Jerusalem. This is the type of kingdom that I'm expecting. This is where I think that I'm going to rule with Jesus right away, and I'm interested in what position I'm going to be in and how this is going to be established when we get to Jerusalem. We want this kingdom now, and it doesn't go through the cross. It happens immediately. And they've got this mindset so determined, they're so stubborn about this, it's so ingrained, they can't seem to process new truth that Jesus communicates to them. You know, do we have problems with new truth? Do we have problems with things that we're just set in our ways and we've always done it this way, we've always thought this way, we've always expected this, whatever, and we just can't absorb God coming to us and trying to change our thinking? But God, that's what the transformation of the gospel is all about. That's what the Word of God is supposed to do. It's supposed to transform our thinking so that we don't stick with the worldly, humanistic reasoning that we had prior to coming to Christ, but that we have the mind of Christ and that we can think God's thoughts as he communicates to them, as the Holy Spirit opens it up to us. And yet here we see this impediment that they're too short-sighted. They lack comprehension. They don't get it, and they still don't understand this statement. Now in another portion in Matthew, it says that when they heard this, they were grieved. So maybe they were starting to get a little bit of a clue. I mean, maybe the light was going on enough that as he talked about his coming death, they at least heard enough that they were a little sad. But he doesn't want to leave them in grief and sadness. He's talking about the whole victory of why he came and what he's going to accomplish and the joy that was set before him because of how precious the saints are to him. They weren't grasping any of that, of what he was going to accomplish. And so there's this one impediment of lack of comprehension, too short-sighted. And then secondly, it says they were afraid to ask him. I think this is a lack of humility. I think this is an expression of their pride. You know, they saw what happened when Peter grabbed Jesus the last time in the previous chapter. So I don't want to repeat that one where I go up and I tell Jesus, far be it that this happens, and then he calls me a child of Satan just about, and says, look, your interests are not the interests of God. You know, you're following the interests of man, and you're really influenced by Satan in what you're saying. And he said, whoa, we don't want to go through that again. So I'm a little reluctant to go to Jesus and expose myself and say, I don't get it, teacher. I know you're the teacher. Certainly that's what a student should do. I mean, if you're a teacher, wouldn't you rather, if a student doesn't know the subject matter, you'd rather they own up to it and confess and say, I need help here. You know, will you offer help? You just come to tutoring. Come after class. I'll do extra, you know, I'll do extra practice with you. I'll do problem sets. No, I don't need it. It's because of pride. You know, I don't want to admit my inadequacy. I don't want to admit my sense of need. I don't want to admit that I don't get it. And so they're ashamed here to admit this. And I think it's their pride that gets in the way. They're not willing to humble themselves. And so they're fearful in that sense. And they just sort of shut up and clam up, even though they didn't get this fundamental instruction that's going to be critical to everything that he wants to teach them now going forward. So now he begins this series of lessons in verse 33. And they all follow the same type of pattern. Jesus is going to introduce a lesson, and he's going to talk about what the topic is, and then he's going to give his teaching, And then he's going to apply his teaching with an illustration and sort of a practical application. It's the way any teacher would go about things, is you introduce the concept, you do your teaching, and then you give the illustration and you apply it. So it's a very simple format to follow as he goes through these different lessons. But I don't think that they're isolated lessons that are to be taken just, again, in isolation. I think that they feed together around this fundamental concept of the humility that's involved in Jesus going to the cross and as a suffering servant sacrificing his life and giving his life up and calling upon us to take upon us the mantle of suffering and of sacrifice and of living as a servant and of ministering to others. And all of these things are involved and tied up together. So this first lesson has to do with status in the kingdom. It's very straightforward, and it's at the core of what this whole section, I think, is about. It says that the pathway to greatness is humble service from the perspective of the cross. The pathway to greatness is humble service from the perspective of the cross. So let's see how Jesus introduces this in verse 33. They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, and this is maybe Peter's house, it's the house, it's a specific house that they all knew about and that they had used before and they had used as a center for ministry before. So in this particular house, it's probably Peter's. When he's in the house, he began to question them. Well, they weren't willing to question him, but Jesus had no problem trying to open them up and draw them out and understand that if we're going to have any profitable discourse as teacher and students, you know, we need to be able to interact here. And so he begins to question them, and he says, "What were you discussing on the way?" Well, it was a considerable, significant journey, maybe 20 or 30 miles from Caesarea Philippi to come all the way down to Capernaum. So they had a bit of a journey. And so Jesus had been able to observe their conduct along this journey. And so that he knew that there were areas of debate and disagreement and things that they were sort of not in agreement with and wrestling among themselves. And so he brings that out. He exposes it. What were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent. So here they're embarrassed once again. Jesus constantly convicts them. You know, he says, on the way, they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. Why didn't they just come out and say, well, I wanted to be the greatest? Yeah, well, that just doesn't play very well. They know enough, you know, they're proud, but they know enough to know that pride isn't the greatest, you know, in terms of getting recognition from the master. And so they try and clam up here, for they don't want to really get into this topic. They're so concerned about, look, I've given up this, I've made these types of sacrifices, I've had this type of ministry as we've had these couple years together and the things that we've done. I've distinguished myself in this way. I seem to be invaluable in terms of the 12. As I view myself going forward, if Jesus is going to sort of pass the baton of leadership, as I look at my skill set and the gifts, that I think that I'm sort of essential in these particular areas. I'm the key visionary player and this and that. And, you know, I'm the integral one. I think that, you know, when it's all said and done, I should be getting a pretty prime position in the kingdom because of where I stand. So they're concerned about status. They're concerned about rewards. They're concerned about being fulfilled and getting credit for what they had done. They aren't talking too much here about denying self. There's not a whole lot of discussion on the way about taking up their cross, about really following the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. That doesn't seem to be their concern. They're not debating. You know, they're not trying to figure out the significance of what Jesus said about his death and resurrection. You'd think that's what they would be talking about the most, at least among themselves. You'd think they would be really trying to... Well, they didn't even hear it enough. It didn't even stick enough, I guess, for them to really be talking about that. They're all excited about what kind of benefits are going to accrue to me. What are the perks that I'm going to be able to experience? Because, you know, there's a cost, and I've counted the cost, but I really want to count the benefits is what I really want to do over here. And so they're all concerned about which one of them is the greatest. So what's the pathway to greatness? We know that greatness in Christ's kingdom, it's different than greatness in the kingdoms of men. We talked about some quotes in the introduction there, but we know that, you know, as people speak about greatness, some of them would extol hard work and would say, look, you can be whatever you want to be. You just need to work hard enough. I mean, that always grates upon me with the great athletes, you know, with all the skill that God's given to them and all the giftedness. And they stand up there and they say, you know, like, you too could be the best running back in the NFL if you just work hard at it. Well,
I don't think so. You know, I look at myself and I say, well, yeah, I didn't work as hard, but I don't think that was the only restriction or the only limitation that maybe was holding me back on that. Some things have to do with speed, and some things have to do with a little shiftiness and other hardness and toughness that maybe I just don't have, you know. So but that's where people will extol. They'll extol hard work. And how far can you get on this pathway to greatness with hard work? Or how about sacrifice and discipline? You know, that's what you need is, you know, you need to invest as much sacrifice and discipline. Or how about the benefit of a great intellect? You know, if you're smart enough, and then if you use that intellect that you have, there's no limitations to what you can accomplish and what you can invent and the new things that you can come up with and the pathways that you can take people down. Or your impressive achievements, you know, greatness. You know, if you just pile achievement upon achievement, or loyalty and faithfulness, you can extol those. You can talk about popularity and how that's the pathway to greatness. Or you can talk about riches and the accumulation of possessions, how that's the pathway to greatness. I mean, Donald Trump, he's got this plan to make America great again, you know? Well, I don't know. Was it compete and win? All you have to do is, we're going to compete here, we're going to win. We're going to win at this, we're going to win at this, you know? Make it sound so simple. Well, it's not so simple. And yet that's his pathway to greatness. On the other side of the political coin, you know, the response might be, well, we're going to keep America great, you know? Well, in what sense is America even great anymore? How are we going to keep America great? But so everybody's putting forth ideas in the marketplace as to what their concept of greatness is. And it's a lot, it's all, of course, after the perspective of the world. You know how the world thinks in Matthew chapter 20, if you turn over there. Matthew chapter 20, beginning in verse 20. It's the same teaching where it's all about selfish ambition. You know, the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, and she made a request. He said, "What do you want?" He says, "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit, one in your right hand and one on your left." And so it all has to do with an interest in status, an interest in, I want the best seats in the table. You know, I want the best, you know, at work sometimes about the parking spot. You know, who gets the parking spot closest to the, some of these things are so silly. I don't even know why people spend time on them. But it's like this big deal. Who gets the parking spot with their name on it next to the doorway, you know? Or who gets to sit in the best spots of the banquet? You know, there's this sense of wanting to be viewed as preeminent so that others will see me and give me the respect that I think I deserve. And of course, the Gentiles, they lord it over themselves, is how they try to get to the top of the ladder, and they climb all over one another in trying to do this. But in terms of greatness, back in our passage in Mark chapter 9, Jesus has a revolutionary approach. He completely turns things upside down in his teaching. As he gives having introduced the lesson, as he teaches the lesson now, he basically says, look, the way up is down. Mm-hmm. He says, think about that. The way up is down. So after sitting down, taking the place of authority as a teacher and calling the 12 to him, again, he doesn't have the multitude around. He's discipling and counseling his inner 12. He says to them, look, if anyone wants to be first, and he doesn't criticize that as a bad ambition. He wants people to strive for excellence. He wants people to invest their life for eternity. He's not critical of that. He says, how you go about it is what's key. You've got to have the right mindset, the right orientation, the right motivation. And so he says, if anyone wants to be first, here's how you do it. Here's the key. He shall be last of all and servant of all. That would be just surprising and shocking when Jesus first said this. So even though he's laid this out so many centuries ago, it's still surprising and shocking to me when I read it. Even though I'm familiar with it, it's still surprising and shocking to see that the way up is down. Hendrickson, he writes, he says, their idea of what it means to be great must be changed. This is where they've been short-sighted. He needs to change their thinking. In fact, it needs to be radically reversed. True greatness does not consist in this, that from a towering height, a person in a self-congratulatory manner has the right now to look down upon all others. But it consists in this, that he immerses himself in the needs of others, that he sympathizes with them, that he helps them in every possible way. So if any person, whether it be one of the 12 or anyone else, if he wishes to be first, he must be last. That is, he must be servant of all. What does it look like to be last? What does it look like to be servant of all? It looks like the Lord Jesus Christ in his ministry. He says, Luke 22, verse 27, I am among you as one who serves. Isn't that what he taught his disciples when he washed their feet and he took the towel and he wiped their feet and he said, look, I want to teach you what it means to humble yourself, to be the servant of all. Not to come charging in here, to sit down in the most prominent place, to kick off your sandals, and to look down with disdain and say, which one of you is going to come and wash my feet? I'm the important one. I need someone to hurry up and wash my feet. My feet are dirty. So that's not how you're to live. It says, I'm among you. I have, this example is visible. It's in your midst. It's not something removed where you can't see it. I am displaying this whole type of lifestyle in a way that's so revolutionary. I'm a completely different leader than any of the other people that have attracted disciples and have a following. He says, I'm a completely different leader than anyone you've seen before. I am among you as one who serves. Compare the role of a deacon in a church, of a deacon whose ministry is in whatever the role it is, whether it's the children's ministry. Think of how important it is in the children's ministry to serve, to take care of, as the moms have done. This is why this would have been a Mother's Day message if we wanted to do this instead of what we did last week. We could have talked about how mothers serve the interests of the little children as they raise them up, and it's a servant role. It's an immersing yourself in taking care of the needs of someone else, even when they can't give back and respond and really give you anything back in return. And so Jesus goes ahead and he illustrates, he applies this lesson now in verses 36 to 37, that greatness in the kingdom, it's measured by how you humbly serve even the most insignificant person. So here's his object lesson. He takes a child, and this is a small child because he can take this child in his arms, he can hold this child on his lap. So he takes this small child who in their culture was not valued as oh, isn't he so cute and so precious, and this is someone that has to be taken care of. This is someone who's not contributing to the household income. This is someone who's a little bit of a burden until we grow them up and can put them into a productive status. This is not someone that we want to invest a lot of time or energy in. This is someone who's helpless, who's powerless, who's insignificant and needy. That's the person that Jesus points to. He picks up that child and he says, here's your illustration and your application. He sets the child before them. And he says to them, whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me. Whoever receives me does not just receive me only, he says, but he receives him who sent me, God the Father. So he says, here's what you need to do, is you need to look around for how you can minister to those who seem to be insignificant and who have needs that you can meet in a practical way. This is how you can make yourself last. This is how you can prove to be servant of all. This is the pathway to greatness in the kingdom of God, is to look for opportunities to minister in this type of fashion. Hendrickson again, he writes, Jesus is telling his disciples to forget all about rank and preeminence and prominence. Instead, they should concentrate their attention on the needs of one, of anyone, just one, that's like this little child which Jesus is now holding in his arms. Someone who in his weakness, in his need, in his humble dependence, someone you can minister to in that way. That's why orphanages are such an important ministry. You think of the important men of God like George Mueller, there are others as well. Even our Abraham Thomas that we support in India. One of the things that we're supporting is an orphanage that is there. Just as we have the compassion ministries and the children that some of us have taken up to support. It's that type of ministry where you're focusing in on that little one that seems to be so insignificant, but in God's eyes is so precious and is so valuable. Charlie, I liked what you read for us from Psalm 16 for the scripture reading, and because the one verse that really stuck with me with this passage talks about, as for the saints who are in the earth, Psalm 16, verse 3, as for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. See, that's the perspective of God towards ones who are his precious children.
just like our children on earth here are precious to us. The Heavenly Father says, these are my saints. These are my precious ones who are majestic in my sight. How are you taking care of them? How are you sacrificing of yourself? And in an unselfish fashion, how are you laying aside your own wants and wishes and your time and your resources? And how are you investing that to really make sure that you are treating them as ones that are majestic and precious in my sight? And so this is so important. And this is such an important message. I'm not going to carry through with as much as I thought I was going to get to this morning, because I think that this, we talked about the fundamental lesson in terms of the significance of the crucifixion and the resurrection, and we need to think about that. We need to think of whether we are, as disciples of Christ, really learning the lessons of the cross, because those lessons to the world, they're foolishness. 1 Corinthians 2 and 3 says, look, the message of the cross, it's foolishness to those who aren't saved. You need the insight from the Spirit of God to understand spiritual things. These are spiritual matters that we're discussing. And we need to think through in our own lives, what is the significance of the crucifixion and the resurrection in terms of how that plays out in our call to discipleship? And then we need to look at this issue of status and see what is our mindset in terms of our pathway to greatness in the kingdom of God. Are we really following the example of Christ? And we'll finish up, if you turn over to Philippians chapter 2, Jesus, again, he didn't just teach these things. He modeled this behavior for us. And he says, this is what it looks like to pursue greatness in the kingdom of God. He says, as to the one who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God, this is the example of Jesus of humility that's laid down for us, of suffering, of living as a servant, of laying aside your own rights, and accomplishing the will of God. It says, Philippians chapter 2, verse 1, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Wow. Could I get through a day trying to make that my mantra? Wow, I can't do that. I cannot do that for a day. I mean, what a high standard that Jesus puts down here. And yet Jesus did this consistently. I was among you as one who served. He says, don't do anything from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind. This is our mindset. It has to be our mindset. Regard one another as more important than yourselves. Regard one another as this little child that Jesus put forth as this object lesson. How are you going to treat this one that seems to be insignificant? Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. We've talked in our household of how we tried to drill that into the kids, and you're thinking, you all start out selfish. Can you try to think more upon the interests of others rather than your own personal interests? Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man. This is why he gives to himself that title, the Son of Man, is how he calls himself. He humbled himself. It was a humbling thing to do. And he continued that humiliation by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him. This was the path to greatness in the kingdom. And he bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let us pray.